I want you to take your Bibles, and we want to look this morning at the first seven verses in Acts chapter 6. It's not an unfamiliar passage, but it's one where we will derive some things that would be good for us to know and some things which would be good for us to practice in our own lives. To set the context, in the first major section in Acts, as Luke introduces his book, Jesus advises the apostles that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Jesus then instructs them to stay in Jerusalem until they have received power as the result of the Holy Spirit's coming on them, after which they will be witnesses unto him beginning at Jerusalem and eventually to the ends of the earth. Jesus then ascends to heaven, and two angels advise the apostles that he will eventually come again as they had seen him going into heaven. While waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, the assembled disciples prayed and eventually selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. Now, just a little note here. There are some that believe that that was not done correctly. But later on, we'll see in today's message that Matthias was legitimately recognized as the 12th apostle, and that the people who assume that he was incorrectly made an apostle are incorrect. Okay? Just a note. I've heard that preached, and I don't believe it's correct. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the believers, and they spoke in different languages to people from all over the Roman world about the wonderful works of God. Peter then addressed the multitude, and 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added unto them. In the days which followed, the church continued to grow as more and more people were saved. One day, Peter and John went to the temple, and a lame man was healed. He'd been lame since birth, and he was over 40 years of age. Peter, making the most of the opportunity, urged the Israelites to repent and be converted, that their sins might be blotted out. As a result of healing the crippled man and Peter's preaching in chapter 3, Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish leaders and then threatened by these Jewish leaders. Upon their release, Peter and John prayed with one accord with the other disciples, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The believers also shared their wealth with their fellow believers. Unfortunately, Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be something they were not and died as a result. Following their deaths, many were saved and many were healed. The apostles were imprisoned but released by an angel who told them to return to the temple and proclaim the words of this life. In the morning, when the Jewish leaders reconvened to the Sanhedrin, they sent for the apostles and found that they were not in the prison, but in the temple where they were teaching the people. The apostles were returned to the Sanhedrin, where the Jewish leaders took counsel to murder them, but were cautioned against doing so by Gamaliel. So they beat them, commanded them never to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The apostles, however, rejoiced and continued to teach and preach Christ. As a result of dissension in the church, 7 deacons were appointed to manage the distribution to the needy believers and free up the apostles to concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. Stephen, one of the deacons, was wrongly accused of blasphemy and brought before the Sanhedrin, where he defended himself against the trumped up charges and was eventually stoned to death. Now, that last paragraph we'll consider starting next week, and we'll spend probably 4 or 5 weeks on that. As we move into verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, we see that as the number of believers increased greatly, the 12 apostles found themselves unable to do well in everything they were attempting to do. Have you ever been in that situation? You have big plans, and you find out that you can't do all your big plans. Somehow, if you're going to get them all done, you won't get them all done as well as you want. And that's the situation they were in. Unfortunately, it happened that the Greek-speaking Jews began grumbling against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were not given the same treatment in the daily ministry. Although it was not handled well by the Greek-speaking Jews, it was apparently a legitimate concern. Now just pause there a minute and think about it. When you want to do well and you're trying to do too many things, you're going to have problems. And once in a while, somebody's going to criticize you. I'm sure nobody out in our audience has ever been critical, especially of me. That's in other churches. We know how that works. That doesn't happen here. But when you hear a criticism, it might not be so kindly phrased, but you need to do something. Instead of getting mad, which is a normal reaction, ask yourself, is it correct? Is the criticism accurate? What if it's only 5% accurate? It indicates a problem. Instead of getting mad, deal with the problem. Realize that God allowed that for your benefit to teach you that you needed to make a change of some kind, and thank God for it and go on about your business. Make the change. But don't get your nose out of joint all the time over somebody being critical of you. If I did that, I'd have had so many broken noses over the years, you just wouldn't believe it. Criticism is not unusual. Satan uses it as a tactic against us. But occasionally, something that is said isn't all that wrong. Learn from it, okay? Learn from your mistakes. Learn from things you hear about yourself. Maybe somebody is talking behind your back and is talking about how messy your hair is. Okay, go comb it if you can find a comb, all right? You know what I mean. Although it was not handled well by the Greek-speaking Jews, it was apparently a legitimate concern. So the apostles concluded that they should not leave the ministry of the word to do a better job of handling the daily ministry. So the apostles instructed the church to select 7 godly men who might take responsibility for the daily ministry, with the result that they could devote themselves completely to prayer and the ministry of the word, which was their main responsibility. There are a lot of things in life that would be nice to do, but you'll never get to them because you just don't have time. And there are other things you would like to do someday if you get time, but you probably won't get to too many of them. But there are things you really have to do in life. Be sure you get them done and done well. The church approved their suggestion and chose 7 men whom the apostles appointed to be deacons. As a result, the word of God increased and many more, including many priests, were saved. We read about this in Acts 6, 1 through 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. I gave an American anglicized pronunciation for those names. I did not attempt to do the Greek pronunciation. And I'm not sure I could do it again a second time exactly as I did it this time. You know how that goes. "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." According to verse 1, a problem arose within the congregation. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The Grecians had a complaint against the Hebrews as a result of their widows being neglected in the daily ministration. And continues the narrative, but takes it in a slightly different direction. "In those days" refers to the time period following the events of chapter 5, but it does not precisely define when those days occurred. It's just afterward. "When the number of the disciples was multiplied" is understood in conjunction with "arose," and its tense indicates that its action occurred at the same time as the action of "arose." It's understood in the sense of while the disciples were increasing in number, everything seemed to be going along just right. The reason the disciples were increasing in number is that more and more people were being saved and becoming disciples as a result of their salvation. "There arose a murmuring while the church was doing very well." There arose a murmuring. It means a complaint arose. Now you can bet that Satan had a hand in this. At the same time, there was some legitimacy to what had happened. Murmuring is used of an utterance made in a low tone of voice. It's behind the scenes talk. It's grumbling kind of privately, but it's going on. When used negatively, as in this verse, it is understood in the sense of a complaint or displeasure, which is expressed in murmuring. It's indicative of a discontent among the believers comprising the church in Jerusalem. It's a good thing discontent never arises in this church, isn't it? Now, you that have been here for a while know that there have been some times where there was discontent. Unfortunately, it resulted in people who were members being elsewhere. And from my understanding in the history of the church, it didn't happen on just one occasion, although I had nothing to do with it in that I was not here. It was of the Grecians which indicates the group which was complaining, and against the Hebrews, which indicates the group against whom the complaints were being made. The Grecians, who are they? They were Jews who had adopted the Greek language and culture and spoke Greek. Most of them would likely have come from Gentile lands outside of Israel. The Hebrews were also Jews, but they are Jews who had refused to adopt the Greek language and culture and spoke Aramaic. Was there a natural dislike of the Grecians by the Hebrews for adopting Greek language and culture? And the answer is yes. You suppose there was discrimination? I'm sure there was. It's natural for people to discriminate against people with whom they disagree. Just think how many people have disagreed with me over the years, and they've discriminated against me. It's not a matter of color. It's a matter of they didn't like the way I was thinking or the way I was handling things. The reason for the grumbling was because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Where there refers to the Grecians. It apparently reflected a legitimate problem, but was not handled properly by complaining. Now, in case anybody's here that doesn't know what a widow is, widows are women whose husbands have died, and some of you are in that situation. In this culture, widows were often reduced to poverty and were dependent on others for assistance. It's not like in our country where we have various social programs to help people who are widowed. In the daily ministration indicates where this neglect of the widows was taking place. Ministration is the aid or the support for those needing assistance. Daily suggests that this aid was given every day. In verses 2 through 4, the apostles address the situation by establishing the office of deacon in order to resolve the problem. In verse 2, the apostles realized that they must concentrate on the ministry of the Word of God, to which they had been specifically called, rather than on serving tables, which they apparently had taken on as a need. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Then indicates a transition in the narrative from verse 1. It's the same word translated "and" in verse 1. The 12 refers to the 12 apostles. You get this now? It refers to the 12 apostles and indicates that Matthias was regarded and accepted as a legitimate replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now, I know some people wouldn't like that statement, and it is their privilege to disagree with me, even if they are wrong, okay? That's my opinion. They can be wrong if they want to be. Called unto them is summoned. It's understood in conjunction with said, and its tense indicates that its action occurred before the action of said. So they called them and then they said. It has been translated as indicating a fact in addition to said, and it may instead be understood in the sense of having summoned or called, or after they called or summoned. The ones the apostles summoned were the multitude of the disciples. Sounds like they had a big church meeting. The multitude is used as a technical term for the whole body of a group's members in the sense of the fellowship, the community, or the congregation. The multitude of the disciples indicates who comprised this multitude that they summoned. They summoned the local church body for a congregational meeting. In their meeting, the apostles addressed the body of believers, and what they said was, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It is not reason. May mean it's not satisfying, it's not pleasing, or it's not desirable. The content of it is that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. As translated in the King James Bible, that we should leave is understood in conjunction with serve, indicating effect in addition to serve. Its tense indicates that its action would occur before the action of serve. They'd have to leave the word of God and then serve tables. What they were not willing to leave, however, was the word of God, which suggests the ministry of proclaiming God's message. It was their top priority. It was apparently true, however, that they had become so busy in the ministry of the distribution of things to the saints that it was crowding the time they could devote to prayer and to proclaiming or teaching the word of God. You know, they had the same problem that you and I have. We're limited to 24 hours a day. Some of us, if we could work 28 hours a day, would. But we can't do that. And no matter how energetic you seem to be, somewhere along the line you need to rest. Some of you might need 10 hours sleep a night. Some of us might get by on 2 or 3. Whatever the difference, you are who you are. You know how much rest you need, and you're not exactly like everybody else. You are a unique individual. Don't try to copy everybody else. Be what God wants you to be. And you know, at different periods of time in your life, you may need more or less rest. When my wife of 60 years was pregnant, seemed like she needed a lot more rest than she did before she was pregnant. You ladies would understand that. She was growing a body in her abdomen. Sometimes we just go through periods where we're tired, you know, so we make up for it on Sunday morning in church, right? Oh, that's other churches, not here, of course. Sometimes we get a little older and we need a nap in the afternoon. I'm to that point. I've been to that point now that I'm more mature. I've been to that point for 2 or 3 decades probably. All right. Especially on Sunday. I used to teach Sunday school in the morning service and then go home, take a nap, go back and teach the evening service. It's all right. It's what I did. I loved doing it. But on Monday I was tired. It's normal. They'd tell me, people that perhaps have done it or haven't done it, I don't know who they are, that preaching a 40-minute message is like working an 8-hour day. Well, working an 8-hour day doing what? Pushing a pencil or laying bricks or carrying concrete around. You know, you understand what I mean. There's different ways of getting worn out. I'm sure glad you ladies never get tired. Because your work never ends, right? That's what my wife used to tell me. Woman's work is never done, all right? She told me that. Well, we tried to help her out, but she didn't like the help. I guess I couldn't clean as well as she thought she could. That's the way life is, though, isn't it? Back to my text. Furthermore, there, meaning the apostles attempting to keep up with the ministry of the word of God, apparently hindered their ability to manage the distribution to the necessity of saints, which resulted in one group of widows being neglected. Consider it. When you have too many things to do and you insist on doing them all, some of them will not be done as well as you might like to do them. It's just the way it is. We understand that. Somehow we don't practice it, though. They had taken on more than they could manage and still do what Christ had appointed them to do. They needed to change something, didn't they? Although the murmuring was wrong, and it was, the apostles recognized the existence of a definite problem and took steps to correct it. That's good. Similarly, pastors today can become so bogged down in doing good things that they do not have adequate time to do what God has called them to do, which is to feed the flock of God. And that's one of the biggest problems we find in independent Baptist circles today. There is almost a complete lack or neglect of feeding the flock, of teaching the Bible to people in terminology they can understand. And it has made a real mess out of many churches. And served tables might be understood as caring for, taking care of, or looking after tables, meaning food tables, or of serving food at tables. It might be understood that way. However, one group of widows would not likely be neglected at a common meal when the congregation gathered together to eat. So serving tables might be, and I think it is, better understood as administrating the financial matters of the church. It's the same term used for the money changers' tables, which Christ overthrew. As we move on into verse 3, we see the apostles direct the church to select 7 men who could manage the daily ministration, whether it was the administrative things, the financial, or whether it was the food distribution. Doesn't make any difference. The principle is the same. Wherefore they said, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Wherefore introduces an inference drawn as a result of the situation the apostles faced. The situation was their thinking, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore is understood in the sense of therefore, consequently, accordingly, so, or then. The apostles addressed the believers as brethren, meaning as brothers, by which they acknowledged that they were fellow believers. Didn't matter whether they spoke Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. They were fellow believers. Look ye out, where ye is, you plural, and refers to the disciples, whom the apostles were addressing, suggests that they were to look out, look at, examine, inspect, or look for, with a view towards selecting, in the sense of select. I remind you, if you get into trouble in your thinking, whether thee, thou, thy, thine, or ye, or you, are singular or plural. In the King James translation, it is always singular when the word starts with T, thee, thou, thy, thine. If the word starts with Y in the King James Bible, ye, or you, it is always, or your, it's always plural. It makes a big difference in a lot of passages. Unfortunately, in the more modern translations, they do everything you, and you don't know. The one I find most easy to quote is, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Who's the you? If I say unto you, who is, you must be born again. In that context in John 3, it's limited to Nicodemus. But that's not what the text says. The text is saying, I'm saying to you, Nicodemus, you Jews need to be born again. It's plural. All of you need to be born again. And if you follow that through and check it out, it'll make a difference in your proper understanding of a number of passages in the New Testament. Enough of that. Well, it's never quite enough, is it? Among you. Okay, let's go back. It is clear that the apostles recognized the legitimacy of the problem in which the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration and moved quickly to resolve it. That's what we need to do when we know there are problems. Instead of fighting about it, fix them. They did not deny it or run from it. They solved it. Among you is from you and denotes the source from which these believers were to be making their selection. The seven men, where men is the term for adult males, were to come from within the group of disciples. They were not to be looking at outsiders to fill this role. These seven adult males were to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Of honest report is used to describe men, and it means affirmed with solemnity, testified of, or borne witness of. And it means they were to have a good testimony, or perhaps reputation, among the people. Full of is filled with, and when combined with the Holy Ghost, suggests that their lives were to be under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Full of is also understood with wisdom and suggests that they were to be filled full in the sense of complete, with nothing lacking. Thus they were to be characterized as having wisdom. Whom we may appoint, where whom refers to the seven men the church is to select, and we refers to the apostles, is whom we shall appoint or whom we shall put in charge. Its future tense indicates that they were fully intent on placing these seven men over this business, meaning over this activity that is needed or necessary, in the sense of over this office or over this duty or over this service. The ministration of distribution was being regarded, or was regarded as being necessary for the saints, but the needs of the Grecian widows were not being met. The deacons were being appointed to meet this need. Do you suppose the apostles were guilty of micromanaging the deacons? I doubt it. I doubt it. In verse 4, the apostles express their determination to devote their time and energy to the prayer, to prayer and to the ministry of the word, rather than waiting on tables. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Bud introduces a statement in mild contrast to the intended appointment of seven men over the ministry of the distribution to the saints. We, which refers to the apostles, is emphatic. We will give ourselves continually. We will persist in. We will busy ourselves with, we will be busily engaged in, or we will be devoted to. Prayer and the ministry of the word indicates the ministries on which the apostles will concentrate, whereas the temporal matter of the distribution to the necessity of saints will be turned over to others. The apostles will concentrate on spiritual matters. To prayer and the ministry of the word has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads, but we, with prayer and with the ministry of the word, will busy ourselves. According to verse 5, the church chose seven men to be deacons, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And continues the narrative. The saying means the statement, and refers to what the apostles said in verses 3 and 4. Place the whole multitude implies that it gave pleasure, pleased the whole multitude implies that it gave pleasure to the entire congregation. It means that they liked what they heard and implies that they agreed with it. Another end continues the narrative. They chose means they selected for themselves, or they themselves selected. That's the people within the congregation. The names of the men they chose are Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. I spelled Nicholas wrong there, didn't I? I'm sorry about that. My computer must have inserted an extra letter, the letter U, in that statement. I apologize for my computer error. I'll apologize for the typist also, and you can guess who that was. I will not confirm or deny that I did it, all right? It is interesting to note that all seven deacons had Greek names. Interesting, isn't it? Why? Well, it suggests that the basis of the complaint was legitimate. Even though the complaining should have been handled differently, it should be noted that the church existed for some time without deacons. Thus, a church may be established without having deacons when it is started. In Acts 6:8 through 7:60, Luke writes about the martyrdom of Stephen. All that is known of Stephen is recorded in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen is described as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, he's described as full of faith and power. Man is the term for adult males. Full of is filled with, and when combined with faith, which means belief or trust, suggests that he was filled full in the sense of complete, with nothing lacking. He's thus characterized as having great faith, belief, or trust. Full of is also understood with Holy Ghost, and it suggests that his life was under the control of God the Holy Spirit. We don't really know anything about Stephen other than what we have seen in this chapter 6 and 7 of Acts. But then there's Philip. We know quite a bit about Philip. Philip is an evangelist and is seen several times in Acts. Now, an evangelist is one who is gifted in the area of evangelism. They didn't have motor homes that they would drive here and there, different church every week, and oftentimes beat up the Christians instead of doing evangelism. As I see it, Philip as an evangelist started the church and pastored it. He started it. He didn't go from church to church to church to church to church to church to church. And he is not one that our present day revivalists who go under the name of evangelist should be patterning their ministries after. He could be, but they're not patterning their ministries after what he was. As we go through this, I want you to see it in Acts 5:8-5 through 13. Then Philip went down. Yes, he was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, so he went down the mountain. He went down from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. But he didn't leave Samaria, he stayed there. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him, and many taken with palsies, that means many who were paralyzed, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, or used magic, and bewitched, meaning amazed, the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him, that's to Simon, they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Sounds like they got saved, doesn't it? Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Later on, he asks to buy this gift of being able to impart the Holy Spirit to those. And Peter made a statement or two that sounds like he was not satisfied that Simon was even genuinely saved. We don't really know whether he was or wasn't. We know he was certainly out of line when he did what he did. Well, as we go on down into Acts chapter 8, until then, Philip is staying in Samaria, and he will go back to Samaria. And the angel of the Lord in Acts 8:26 spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down unto Gaza, which is desert." What was his instruction? Go south. Go down on this road. What's he going to do when he gets there? He has no idea what's going to happen. He didn't know that he was going to meet up with a man driving a chariot or riding in a chariot. But he did what he was supposed to do. And if he hadn't done what he should have done, he'd have never met the man. But he did what God sent him to do. And he arose and went. And I don't know how long it took him to get there, but it wasn't a short distance. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias, meaning Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Okay, just so happened to be that there was a man riding in a chariot. And now Philip gets new direction. Join yourself to this chariot. So Philip ran thither to him, ran up to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, meaning Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. It happens to be Isaiah 53:7-8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. It was Jesus it was talking about. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water." He's been instructed about baptism after getting saved. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That means he believes that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that everything that was said in the scriptures regarding him was true. Doesn't mean he just mouths those words like those in the Church of Christ might do. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Caught him away. Yeah. All of a sudden, Philip disappeared. Poof, there he's gone. And the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, that's Ashdod. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, there's nothing wrong with him preaching in all those cities, but that doesn't make him a modern-day evangelist, okay? He was going back to the church he was pastoring. Well, a few years later, we read in Acts 21, 8 and 9, and the next day, that this visit is the next day in that context, it occurred a few years later as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem with the collection for the impoverished saints. We that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Oh, Philip's moved. He's the evangelist who was one of the seven and abode with him. We stayed with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Was it possible? It's not possible today because prophecy ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Was it possible for a female to prophesy, to be given divine revelation back then? Absolutely. Here's an example of it. Nothing is known of Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, or Parmenas, except that they were chosen as deacons by the church in Jerusalem in this passage. Nicholas is described as a proselyte of Antioch, which means that he had grown up in Antioch of Syria, where he was a polytheist and had become a convert to Judaism. It's interesting that all seven of these deacons had Greek names, which suggests that the apostles recognized that the Greek-speaking widows had not been treated as well as in the daily ministration as the Hebrew-speaking widows. In verse 6, the apostles pray and lay hands on the deacons, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Whom they sent, where whom refers to the deacons selected by the members of the church, and where they refers to the members of the church at Jerusalem, is whom they placed or brought. Before the apostles is understood in the sense of in front of the apostles, and continues the narrative. When they had prayed, where they refers to the apostles, is understood in conjunction with laid hands on. Its tense indicates that its action occurred before the action of laid hands on. It is understood in the sense of having or after they prayed. They laid there. Notice that there is an italics. It tells you it's not in the Greek text. They laid their hands on them, where they and there refer to the apostles, and where them refers to the men selected by the church to become deacons, is they placed, they put, or they laid on them the hands. The, which appears before hands in the Greek text, is used to show possession. So it's properly translated there, but placed in italics so that you realize they're adding this into the text. This act demonstrated the apostles' approval and appointment of these seven men as deacons. According to verse 7, the church thrived as many more were saved, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And continues the narrative. The word of God increased suggests that the gospel message, meaning the good news that Christ died on the cross, was buried and was raised again the third day, became greater. It suggests that it was proclaimed more prolifically. The tense of increased indicates continuing or ongoing action in past time in the sense of was increasing, was growing, or was becoming greater. More and more people were being exposed to it. It also hints that the apostles had indeed been hindered in proclaiming the gospel by becoming bogged down with their over-involvement in the distribution for the saints. Another end continues the narrative. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And of course, this is because more and more people were being saved. The numbers used in the sense of the total of the disciples refers to those people who were following Jesus through the apostles' ministry. It's equivalent to saying the number of the believers multiplied suggests was becoming greater in number in the sense of was multiplying, was growing, or was increasing. And its tense indicates continuing action in past time. In Jerusalem, it's understood with the number of the disciples. Greatly is used in the sense of very much or extremely, multiplied very much. And continues, a great company speaks of a relatively large number of people gathered together in the sense of a crowd, a company, or a throng. And in this verse, it's a large number of the priests were obedient to, is understood of following instructions in the sense of were obeying, were following, or were being subject to. And its tense indicates continuing or ongoing action in past time. What they were obeying was the faith. It means that one by one, the priests were placing their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Note the deacons were elected to manage the temporal affairs of the church in order to free up the apostles so that they might give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. I should have said themselves rather than themselves. You can make the correction. Likewise, the deacons are elected in local churches today to manage the temporal affairs of the church in order to free up the pastors so that they, meaning the pastors, might give themselves to the spiritual matters of the church, meaning to prayer and the ministry of the word. It doesn't mean so that they can live a life of ease, so that they can golf every day, so that they can do all kinds of other things. They need to stay busy studying and teaching the word of God so that they can feed the people. They need to stay in prayer for the people, every one of them, all the time. Deacons are very important in the ongoing ministry of the church, and we're thankful for those whom the Lord has given to us here. Well, that's a little longer than usual, but I trust that you'll live through it, or you have lived through it. We'll see, won't we, if you make it out of the exit when it's time to dismiss. It's time to pray, then we will sing our closing hymn, and then, Lord willing, we will dismiss. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of speaking this morning and teaching this word of God to these dear folks. Help them to understand thy word and to be growing and maturing as believers. Thank you that we could be here today and study this portion. Give us understanding in it. Help us to retain what we've learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.